So we finished Exodus last week. If you remember, about 10 weeks after they had left Egypt, Israel, now being delivered from slavery, they arrived at Mount Sinai and God declared his law there. He gave them the law and the instructions for building the tabernacle. And we went into that into detail. Then we saw Israel under Moses. They erected the tabernacle toward the end of the book of Exodus. They erected it on the first day of the first month of the second year of their deliverance. So Exodus chapters 16 through 40, it covers about a 9-month span. Now the book of Numbers, that begins with a census which is being taken on the first day of the second month of the second year. And I point that out because all of this tells us that Leviticus, believe it or not, the whole time span for the book of Leviticus, it's 1 month. That's all it is. The last sections of Exodus describe the building of the tabernacle, the design, if you remember, of the priest's garments and so on, and then the coming of God's glory to dwell in the tabernacle. You know, we hit on that the last time we got together. We finished it with communion, but we dwelt on the Shekinah glory filling the tabernacle. Picture God no longer on the mountain with thunder and lightning and loud noises. He's down in the tabernacle in glory. There's a big difference. One's like judgment, and the other one's like grace. So now the Lord wants to dwell in glory, to dwell in the tabernacle. So now God's ready to instruct Moses on how the Israelites should approach him in this earthly dwelling place that they just built for him. And I like it. The Lord called to Moses and spoke. Moses didn't create these instructions. They come from God through Moses. Moses is God's prophet, of course. Now, the tabernacle meeting, it's Israel's center of worship from now on, up until Solomon builds his temple. So it becomes their focal point of public worship until the Temple of Solomon, which was built in Jerusalem centuries later. So now God gives the priests the instructions that they needed for the different kinds of sacrifices, for the different kinds of offerings. So we start this book of Leviticus, which the name is actually from the Latin, but it originally was taken originally from the Greek, and it's a reference really just to the Levites, of the Levites, of the Levitical order, to the priests had come through the tribe of Levi. And they're the tribe from whom the priests had come. Now, you know what's interesting? Think about this. You think about Leviticus, maybe you don't think a whole lot about it. There's a lot in here that I'm going to bring out that you don't get on the surface. But this book, more than any other book in the Bible, has more of God's words than any other book. All the words in the book, out of all of them, there are more percentage-wise coming from God rather than anywhere else, any other book. The other thing, too, here, there will be five basic offerings that were brought to the tabernacle, and we're going to see those as well. If a worshiper wanted to show commitment to God, he brought a burnt offering and maybe a grain offering or a meal offering, maybe even a drink offering with it. Now, this expressed dedication. That's what was in the heart of the worshiper. It should be. It's supposed to be. Now, the peace offering or the fellowship offering, we could call it, has to do with communion with the Lord. The sin offering or guilt offering, the trespass offering, deals with cleansing from God. Now, each one of these offerings meets a particular need, if you think about it, in the life of a worshiper. That's what it's all about. And each also expresses a truth about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want to bring out. It's much more than this Old Testament book with killing animals and putting them on the altar and making offerings and the old way. It all points to Jesus in a lot of different ways. So we're going to see that. Every one of these offerings expresses a truth about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. Now, of course, you know the shedding of animal blood, it doesn't change anybody's heart, and it doesn't remove sin from anybody either. But God states that the sins of the worshiper were forgiven if they, with the right heart, went through these steps in their offering, coming to the tabernacle and so on. In Hebrews chapter 10, Jesus said, basically, I've come to do what you want, Father. I've come to do what you have set for me. I've come to do what the Father wanted. And he did away with sacrifices in order to establish the obedience that God wants from us. So we've been set apart as holy because Jesus did what God wanted him to do by sacrificing his body once and for all, because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. You were forgiven. You were covered over. But that sacrifice that it was looking forward to was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, of course. Now we're going to see the word blood here in the book of Exodus more than 88 times. Percentage-wise, it's more than any other book as well. The Jews, you know, think about this, they could do everything correctly. The priests, the worshipers, the offerers, they could do everything right perfectly in everybody else's eyes and have the wrong heart, and they wouldn't be forgiven. Didn't mean that you did this and you were just automatic. Your heart had to be in it. Last night here in the Foundations class, I said, when you come to repentance, you go before the Lord and you tell him you've sinned. And if you have the right heart, you're sitting there in front of him and you're saying, I'm never going to do this again. And you believe it. You might, but you believe it. So your heart is right. So the Jews, they could just go through the motions of all of this, but they wouldn't be forgiven, just like us. So the heart might not be in it. The heart needs to be in it. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken better than that of the fat of rams. To obey would mean your heart's in it, wouldn't it? To sacrifice is really nothing without your heart being in it. And a sign of having your heart in it, really loving the Lord, is obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. So what we're going to see in the first seven chapters of Leviticus are the sacrifices described. And these are that they remind us of the basic spiritual needs that we have as God's people. Commitment to God, communion with God, and cleansing from God. Commitment to God, communion with God, fellowship with God, and cleansing from God. We need those. We need to be committed to Him. And you know what? If you have a relationship with God, you have to have fellowship with God. You have to. And you know, just from today, those things you did today, you need cleansing from God. So we're now introduced to the idea of sacrifice here in ancient Israel. And God called Moses out to the tabernacle. And no longer is he speaking, again, like I said earlier, no longer is he speaking from the thundering Mount Sinai, lightning and cloud, and the people were fearful. No longer is he doing that, and the lightning and everything is when he gave the commandments. Here he calls to Moses from the tabernacle. Why? Reconciliation. God's calling to men today to be reconciled to him. You know, the church is a called out group of individuals, isn't it? It's called out. It's a called out body, and they are the elect because they are called, called out. You get into that whole predestination thing, and my whole attitude is, the way I like to describe it is, choose to be chosen, and let's move on. You know, I don't want to get in an argument with anybody, a Calvinist or anything like that. Choose to be chosen. And if you choose to be chosen, God always knew it. That's enough. So we are the elect because we are called. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So called doesn't mean those who only hear. It means those who have heard and responded. They've responded. Those who respond. So if you've heard of him, then you have responded to him. And then you're reconciled. So now they can approach him on the ground of reconciliation. It's no longer the thundering mountain. It's the glory in the tabernacle. Of course, only the high priest could go in there. So it's not atop the mount anymore in thunder. Now it's atop the mercy seat. It's the place of mercy. Think of it. God is coming to them from the place of mercy now. There's something to be said right there. If you look at verse 1, and the Lord called unto Moses. Now, before I even get even further than that, the story of Leviticus, it just picks right up where Exodus left off. Israel is still camped out at the base of Mount Sinai, and they're going to stay right there. That's where they're going to remain until the end of the book of Leviticus, right there. So verse 1 continued, and God spoke unto Moses out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, out of or from the tabernacle, meaning that the tabernacle now is completed. It's done. So the sacrificial system could now be implemented in detail because there's a place for the sacrifice. There's a place of sacrifice that's ready. And here's what to do, Moses, when you bring an offering to the Lord. Verse 2 says, speak unto the children of Israel and say to them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord. Now, in this covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, there were three aspects to this, three major aspects. The covenant included the law Israel had to obey, the sacrifice to provide for breaking the law, and then the choice of blessing or curse. It's up to them, isn't it? If you go through Deuteronomy, you can see, here's what you do to be blessed, here's what you do to be cursed, here's what you do to be blessed, here's what you do to be... It's up to you. It's up to us as well. So there's the law Israel had to obey, the sacrifice they had to provide for breaking the law, and then there's the choice of blessing or curse that would become the pattern for Israel's history. And as we've looked back on Israel's history, we know the choices they made. They needed sacrifice because they kept making a lot of wrong choices. They actually chose cursing many times over being blessed. But the sacrificial system was an essential element in the Mosaic covenant too, because it's impossible to live up to the requirements of the law, isn't it? Try to go through a day. Keep all 10 commandments in your mind too, in your mind. So it's so important. It's so essential, the sacrificial system. Because of the impossibility of keeping all the requirements of the law. So sin was dealt with through sacrifice. Now remember, this wasn't the beginning of God's sacrificial system. Not really. Adam knew sacrifice. If you guys remember Genesis 3:21, after they had sinned, God had to slay some animals to take some skins to make coats for Adam and Eve. Now they had to be covered. Believe me, those fig leaves were really rough. That's what they're known for. I always wondered why they chose fig leaves. But God chose coats of skins. That mean two animals, at least, well, maybe one, but or at the most two, died for them. They were sacrificed to cover them, to cover them. Remember that word? In the Hebrew, it's kafar. So did Cain and Abel. They knew of sacrifice. You remember with Cain and Abel, Genesis chapter 4, one listened to the proper sacrifice and one didn't. One thought, well, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to sacrifice what I want. The other one said, I'm going to listen to God and do it exactly the way God says. Doing it my way, that's religion. He comes up with his own belief system. I know what God said. I'm doing it like this. How many times through the centuries have we seen people do that? How many times have we done that? So Noah, you know what I like about Noah? Noah goes through the flood. See, God had provided. We read through Genesis, we read through chapters 7, 8, and 9 of Genesis, and we read all the animals, two by two by two. But he provided seven of the clean animals. And I believe that's because God knew Noah was going to make sacrifice when he got off the ark. He got off the ark, and what's the first thing he did? He goes to an altar, probably a mound of dirt, and he makes sacrifice. And you know what I like about this sacrifice? First of all, he's grateful. He's like, man, it's over. The flood, the storm, the stink, the smell, the animals, the complaining, all that might go with that if you think about it. And he makes this sacrifice. Think about this. He's on the new earth now. Everyone on earth participates in a sacrifice to the Lord. When can you ever say that before? Now, maybe Adam's family did that. I don't know, but this is one time I know that he did this sacrifice, and everybody on earth, every human being, participated in sacrifice all at one time. And I know it's only 8 people, but so what? I like it. Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. So the idea of sacrifice to the gods, it was not unique to Israel. Other nations and cultures practiced sacrifice. A lot of the pagan nations, with them it was human sacrifice. And sacrifice was known everywhere, and it's evident that the concept was passed on from the flood on, that those who survived the flood had passed on the element of sacrifice. So we know that different cultures from the survivors of the flood in Noah's day had passed that on. So it says here, you shall bring your holy offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. So because sacrifice was already known to Israel, these instructions to the priests aren't really that new. They're mostly a clarification of the foundation that was already known to Israel through the traditions of their fathers. A sacrifice was always an innocent victim. There always had to be shedding of blood, and there had to be a covering made and so on. God's timing, though, I think is perfect in bringing the law of the sacrifices at this time, because now the tabernacle has been built. Now there's a place to do this. Now with the completion of the tabernacle, Israel could bring their sacrifice to one place and follow the same procedures for each sacrifice. You know, and I like our God. He's a God of order. He doesn't just say, hey, do whatever you want. He makes it very specific how he wants it done. And I like that. So the first seven chapters, Leviticus deal with personal voluntary offerings. Chapters 1 through 5 are mostly instructions to the people who are bringing the offering, and then chapters 6 and 7 are mainly instructions for the priests that will be making and assisting in the offering, so concerning the offering. So they must bring an offering of the livestock from the herd and from the flock. And really what this means is that an Israelite worshiper was not to bring in a wild animal. God makes it specific. You're not to bring in a wild animal. Can you see the guy who's like, hey, I got this big buck that I just pulled down. I'm going to take it in and I'm going to throw it on the altar. That's not what God's designed. So they had to bring an offering of the livestock from the herd and from the flock. And this means that an Israelite worshiper can't offer a wild animal. He can't just pick and choose anything he wants. And they can only bring domesticated livestock from their herd. So it shows, what this really shows, though, is that it has to cost something. It's something personal to you. It's an animal of yours. And how many of these people, you know, just to lose one animal would really cost them something? Sacrifice costs something. When we make a sacrifice, does it cost? Is there a cost? It cost God himself. So can't be a wild animal, a domesticated animal, livestock from the herds, showing that it costs us something. So next we see the procedure for the burnt offering, the bringing of the animal for the burnt offering. Verse 3, it says, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. So the burnt offering, just like its name implies, was completely burnt before the Lord in his presence. It was a total sacrifice. And the burnt offering was a general offering of propitiation and consecration. You know, we could summarize that by saying dedication to God. And the animal offered had to be a male. And male animals were thought to be stronger, more of the beast of burden, so they're more valuable. I thought about that today, and I think they were a little more rarer. And we might think, well, the females give birth and milk, and you can get milk from them and everything. Well, they considered it male, and God said it had to be male. They were stronger, so they're more valuable. Without a blemish. Not a blemish. It couldn't be the one that's limping out there, because he's not going to make it very much longer. It couldn't be that at all. It couldn't be the one that just got attacked by a wolf. You know, let's just throw it on the altar and offer it to God. No, it had to be the best. What do you do when it comes to what you offer to God? Is it the best? Hey, we got all this stuff. We want to give it to the Lord. You know, what'd you do? Clean out the garage? Human nature is like that, isn't it? So it can't have any obvious defect. God won't accept a defective sacrifice. And again, human nature just sort of automatically has this tendency to always give God second best, or maybe it's third or fourth best, depending. But this principle shows that God won't receive any sacrifice that's marked by defect. You've probably all heard this already, the story, a great story, the shepherd who has some sheep, and one of his ewe lambs has twin sheep, two at once. Lord, I love you, and I'm going to dedicate one of these little lambs to you. A couple days later, one of them dies. You know, when he comes in and he says to his wife, he says, boy, you know, God's lamb died today. But we've all been there, haven't we? We've all maybe given him second best. We haven't given him the best. That story kind of typifies human nature. He'd promised one of the lambs to God, and he couldn't decide until one of the lambs died. So, of course, we know that Israel didn't always live up to this standard, and neither do we. So much later, the prophet Malachi said this. He rebuked Israel for offering God substandard sacrifices. Malachi chapter 1, verse 8 says, and if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Think of this. He's saying, try doing this to your boss, buddy. Try doing this to the governor. Do this to your ruler. Try it on him and see what he says. Hey, your boss comes over for dinner. Are the odds going to be that you're going to have ham sandwiches? Or you're going to, like, I don't know, make a chicken dinner? What do you think? You know, think about that for a minute. And here's kind of what he's saying. Offer it now to thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? So it's a question that the Lord asks through Malachi. Well, Jesus fulfilled the standard perfectly, being a sinless and pure sacrifice without blemish. John chapter 8, verse 29, 8:46, 14:30, 15:20, all offer us scripture where it implies that he was perfectly obedient. He never sinned. He did the will of the Father, pointing out that he was that spotless lamb, that he never sinned. Sinless and pure and spotless. All those illustrate that concept, that Jesus was the perfect lamb. Pilate said, John 19, verse 4, behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. Here it's Passover, and they're looking over the Passover lambs, and they're looking for fault. And here's the governor of the land at that time pronouncing Jesus spotless. I find no fault in him at all. Pilate, this innocent man, he even said at one point, I wash my hands of the blood of this man, speaking of Jesus. If you notice here too, he shall offer it of his own free will. Now listen, God didn't want a coerced sacrifice. He doesn't want to force you into it. You know what? He's never done that. He never coerces a sacrifice, ever. So each animal had to be freely offered. And this illustrates the principle that God wants our hearts freely given to him. He wants your heart. That's what he really wants. And he wants you to give it freely. He never, ever, ever wants you to feel like he's forcing you into it, because he never does. He doesn't. You don't see him beating down your door and saying, get out here and give me your heart. Get on your knees and get down. And he doesn't. He knocks on the door, but the doorknob's on our side. There's no doorknob on his side. We've got to open the door. Same with the sacrifice. The whole principle, God wants our hearts to be freely given to him. Verse 4, and he put his hand upon the head. You were offering the animal. You would put your hand on the head of the burnt offering. Now, this is a clear picture of identification with the sacrifice. You're identifying with it, the sacrificial victim. Consecration through dedication. Now, through this symbol, the guilty one transferred his guilt to the sacrificial animal. I am transferring all my guilt. And I remember when we went through Exodus. Actually, it was a communion night. It was in Leviticus that I was talking about, but we started in Exodus and went into Leviticus. And when they placed their hands on a bull or that scapegoat, literally the scapegoat, they would force their hand on it hard and push. I'd implied that it was somewhat painful to the goat, because that guy's transferring his sin to that animal. And they would hit it hard and squeeze and everything, like, I'm relinquishing these sins and I'm putting it on this animal, kind of a thing. He's identifying with the sacrificial victim. Consecration through dedication, the symbol, this guilty one transfers the guilt to the sacrificial victim in doing this, that would die for the sin of the offerer. So it wasn't enough that the victim just died. That's not enough. That's not it at all. So the one receiving atonement had to actively identify himself with the sacrifice. Think of that. That points to Jesus as well. Right in the same way for us. It's not enough to know that Jesus died for the sins of the world. I was raised thinking that all I had to do was just know that he died for my sins. Don't worry about it. You're going to be okay. I didn't know you needed to be born again. Born again is identifying with the sacrificial victim of Jesus Christ. Really identifying with him. Not going through the motions. Really knowing him. Really putting your hands on him, so to speak. So it's not enough to know that Jesus died for the sin of the world. The one who receives his atonement must reach out and identify himself with Jesus Christ. You have to. To continue that verse, it says, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Now, the idea behind the Hebrew word for atonement is kafar. And kafar means to cover. It almost sounds like it. And the idea is that the individual's sin is covered by the blood of the sacrificial victim. Now, what I find interesting is that in Genesis 6:14, God was speaking to Noah. And he says this. He says, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without. So there was pitch in the area, a bituminous-type product, a petroleum-type product, which got Rockefeller over into the Middle East, believe it or not, to discover oil, because he was reading his Bible. They covered the ark inside and out with pitch. And I liken it to like that driveway sealer stuff. Think of it. You guys have worked with that stuff. You slap that stuff all over the inside of that boat and outside, what do you got? You got a waterproof boat. It wasn't looks God was out for, neither was Noah. It was to be waterproof, to make it airtight. And the word pitch in that verse is kafar, to cover. It's the same thing. You think about that. They were delivered too by this covering too. Kafar, it's the same word that's used for pitch. It means atonement. It means covering. They were covered through the flood. And Leviticus is a book that's all about atonement. The word kippur or kippur means to make atonement, and it's used almost 50 times in Leviticus. It's used only about 50 times more in the rest of the whole Old Testament. So it's really interesting. But there's a difference, and I know you know this, there's a difference between the Old Testament idea of atonement and the New Testament idea. Because in the Old Testament, sin is covered over until the redemption was completed by Jesus Christ on the cross. In the New Testament, sin's done away with, and it was a true atonement. You know, atonement, think of that word, atonement, at one meant. You know, to be at one is meant with him. Justification, just as if. It's almost like the word sounds like it. With atonement, the same thing. At-one-ment. An atonement was accomplished by Jesus' sacrifice. Actually, the burnt offering was more about complete surrender to God than anything else, if you think about it. More than sin, even. It was about complete surrender. But this shows that when we come to God with total surrender, we completely realize that we have to deal with sin. You have to. There's no other way. You know what, to study the other religions of the world? Actually, don't. You don't have time. But if you did, you would understand that they don't have a way of dealing with sin. The Old Testament had a way of just covering it over until Jesus came. Now it's really done away with. But it was covered through the ritual sacrifice that God had provided until Jesus. That sacrifice put sin away once for all. So there's no other way to take care of sin. There's no other covering or doing away with or atonement or propitiation other than the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. And we, when we come to him, we realize we have to deal with sin. Verse 5, and he shall kill the bullock before the Lord and the priest. Whoever brings it, Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So the burnt offering was voluntary, as was Jesus' sacrifice. Voluntary. You know what? Think about this. When Jesus said to the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. Now, when he said that, not as I will, but as thou wilt, in the Greek, The New Testament was written in Greek. It's a first-class conditional clause. And what that means is, it's not he's wondering if it can happen. He's actually saying, I know there is another way. What he's saying there is, it means that it's possible to bypass the cup. He could. It's up to him. It's his call. The Father had put it before him. He's going to make the call. But he made the right call, didn't he? Because if he didn't, we'd be doomed. Do you know what I'm saying? He's saying that, okay, it's more than just following an order. I had a choice. I made this choice. I chose you guys. I chose life. Actually, I chose death, so you'd have life. I like that. It's called a first-class conditional cause. And it means that if he bypassed the cup, which he could have, we would be doomed. His act was totally voluntary. In Luke chapter 22, verse 42, he prayed, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. You know what? But I always thought of the Father saying, you know what? There is no other way. You are the way. You are the way. Jesus, there's no other way. So in verse 6 it says, and he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. Now wood, right away, wood always points to the cross, especially here, because just like this animal, Jesus was laid on the wood too. Just like the animal. You know, and the wood symbolizes the altar, I think. The wood was put on the altar. The cross was the altar. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head. You know, and I thought of the head today, the mind. The head symbolizes the mind, and Jesus' mind was perfect. It was perfect. You think of the life that he led, the thoughts that he led, how they tried to out-trick him. They tried to trick him. And what did he always do? He always outwitted them every time. His mind was perfect. And the fat, you know what? The fat symbolizes excess. There's no excess in Jesus. What you see is what you get. He's the sinless Son of God. He's God in the flesh. There's no excess. There's no fault, right? No extra. So Aaron's sons lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs, remember those, shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And you guys have smelled barbecues. It is a sweet savor, isn't it? So he shall kill the bull. It seems to me, and I know this is true, it seems to me like the one who brought the offering, who laid his hands on the head of the bull, was the same who was actually expected to kill the animal. You didn't just hand it over to the priests. You didn't let somebody else do it. You were the one who delivered the death blow, believe it or not. In each place, the laying of hands on the sacrificial victim is mentioned. Chapter 1, it's mentioned. Chapter 3, twice. Chapter 4, three times. The killing of the sacrifice by the one who put their hands on the head is mentioned also. So, of course, the priest would obviously assist in doing all of this when it was needed, and the priest did all the heavy work. You know, the priest would do some of the carrying and the cutting, butchering, sectioning, things like that. So the skinning, cutting up the animal. But the guy who brought the offering delivered the death blow. And the individual Israelite probably cut the jugular vein of the bull right in the presence of the priest, right in the tabernacle of meeting. And this was a solemn testimony to the need for sacrifice. It says that he shall kill the bull before the Lord. So this is the second time the phrase before the Lord is used here in Leviticus, and it occurs more than 60 times. You get the idea here. It's to be done before the Lord. More than any other book in the Bible, that phrase is used in this book. So what happens in Leviticus happens before the Lord. And every sacrifice that was made was to be made before the Lord. Think of how this should apply to our own sacrifices, if you think of it. Our own sacrifices to God would change if we did them with the understanding that we're doing them before the Lord. You're making a sacrifice. It's praise, it's worship, it's prayer, it's service. I'm doing this before the Lord. You have a task to do. I'm doing this before the Lord. I'm doing this for the Lord. I'm doing this as worship. Changes everything, doesn't it? When you make him your boss, the object of worship, you're doing it before him, to have that understanding. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 21, he says, "For God, I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord?" You know, the Lord's talking about, again, I believe the Lord's really into looking at the heart. Oh, here comes Jim. He's going to make a sacrifice. He's going to do that. He's going to serve. Where's his heart? His heart's way out there. His heart's over there. He's watching the game already. His heart's over here. He's thinking about lunch. God knows. God knows where our hearts really are. And we've all had our hearts wander, our minds, let's say. So they were to bring the blood, to sprinkle the blood all around. And the blood of the animal represented the life of the animal, and it was sprinkled on the altar of sacrifice. In a few chapters down the road, Leviticus 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." Again, we're going to see the word blood in Leviticus somewhere around 90 times. "And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." You know, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The life is in the blood. The sacrificial victim gave its life. It shed its blood. It's so important. Today they want to take the word blood out of the Bible. You know, they don't want to preach blood in churches because it's gross. Remove that. It's gross. You know, I just look at that as if Satan's there going, another victory. Yeah, let's remove the blood. It's so powerful. There's power in the blood. So now the priest will burn all this. On the altar is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire. So the rest of the animal, having been washed from any dirt or any dung or any impurity, defilement, it was burnt on the altar. And the complete offering was burnt before God, and it was a sweet aroma before God, before God's throne. So this reflects the heart behind the burnt offering. It's a desire to give everything to God. Everything that I am, I surrender to you. That's the idea, coming to the altar like this. I surrender all. I thought of that phrase today, and I had that song in my head for about 3 hours. I surrender all. We should have sang that. I surrender all. That it's an attitude. I surrender all. So when everything was burnt before the Lord on the altar, there was nothing held back, giving all to him. And I thought of that rich young ruler. Remember the story? Jesus meets the rich young ruler. I'll follow you anywhere, Lord. And go home and sell all you have. Now, he's not telling everybody to do that, that man. Because that's what stood in his way. That was his issue. That ruler was asked to give up everything that came between him and the Lord, but he wouldn't. He wouldn't do it. Now, maybe for you, to give all doesn't mean that you have to give up everything. Maybe it's one thing. Maybe it's a sin issue you won't let go of, or an object that's become an idol. I don't know what it is, but maybe it doesn't mean you have to give up everything you have. I don't know. But here now, taken together, all of this shows that there was an order here, an order to the sacrifice that God wanted respected. This wasn't a do your own thing matter. That's not it at all. You couldn't offer a burnt offering, a grain offering, a peace offering, a sin offering, a guilt offering, just any way that you wanted to. I'm going to build my own altar and I'm going to do it over here in my backyard. No. Or I'm going to, like I said earlier, I'm going to offer a pheasant. No. And believe me, I know there were guys that were thinking this. You know, there's always somebody like that. Well, look at Cain. I'm sure Moses caught some guy in his backyard with his own altar and his own animal. I don't know about that, but it's very possible. You know how people are. You couldn't do it any way you wanted to. You had to bring your offering the way God wants you to. And Cain and Abel are the perfect example. In Cain's mind, think now, in Cain's mind, these vegetables and fruits, I raised them. And I took care of them, and I watered them, and I fertilized them, and I picked them, and I washed the leaves clean, and I picked the best tomatoes, and the best, I don't know, zucchinis, I don't know, whatever he had, right? And I brought him in a big bushel to the Lord to sacrifice. And in his heart, he's thinking that this is the best I have. Great, but it's not God's way. That's not what God said to do. But this is, look it, I put, it doesn't matter. And Abel did it all right. He did everything right. And again, I just look at that as a religion. I'm not going to do it God's way. I'm going to do it my own way. Look how good it is. Look it, we built hospitals and schools. So what? Remember where we were in Matthew 2 weeks ago. God's going to say to a lot of people, I never knew you. And they're going to be pointing out all the great things they did. This, I sacrificed so much, but I never knew you. In verses 10 through 13, we see the procedure for offering a sheep or a goat as a burnt offering. Verse 10 says, and if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. Now, if you think about this, an ox, you think of a big ox, powerful beast of burden. It represents Jesus Christ's power. Think of that. The strong one, bearing our burden. A lamb represents, of course, Jesus Christ, the perfect one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the goat represents, think about this, Jesus Christ, the rejected one, the one who became sin. You remember the scapegoat, literally the escape goat. They put all their sins on that goat and they kicked him out of camp. And they didn't want to see him come back. Through the traditions and everything, if that goat came back into camp, everybody thought they were cursed. So I think the guy who took it away, he took it far away. And he made sure for a couple of days that thing didn't come back. Maybe he pointed some wolves to it. I don't know. But so the goat represents Jesus, the rejected one, the one who became sin for us. In verse 11, and he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward, before the Lord and the priests, Aaron's sons, and they shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. So the ultimate altar, the cross, it was on the north side of the temple. And I've taken the route. You go out that gate on the north side and you go down the road and you go to Golgotha. It's on the north side. Interesting, isn't it? Which shows a lot of people where the correct place for the hill of Calvary is, because there's some debate over that too. But it's on Golgotha, Calvary, outside the gate on the north. And he shall cut it into pieces with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs. You know, I think the legs, maybe they point to our walk, cleansing the walk, or a clean walk and so on, with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. So if his offering is of the flocks, of the sheep, or the goats, then the procedure was essentially the same as that for offering a bull, except that a sheep or a goat wasn't skinned. They didn't skin them. Since the entire animal was to be burned, only the impurities of the insides had to be washed before this, you know, the sacrifice was burnt. And I thought, the inwards, the insides, you know what? This has definitely got to be pointing to God saying, I want you pure on the inside. Jim, you know what? You look great on the outside. You could put on a great show. Everybody thinks you're just this wonderful man. Maybe not everybody, but he wants purity on the inside. So I believe that's what it's pointing to. So a bull presented as a burnt offering, that had to be skinned. We learned that in verse 6, but not a sheep or a goat. In verse 14, and if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. You know, these are the most docile type animals. A dove mates for life. I think it's very, very rare in the animal kingdom for birds to do this. I'm not really sure, but I know that they do. This is what the poor would sacrifice. This is what Mary and Joseph came to the temple with. This is what they had to offer because they were poor. A turtle dove or young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. You know, I wondered, could a bird represent the one who left his home in the heavens and landed here in a tree on the earth? I don't know. 1 Peter 2:24, it says, Jesus, his own self, bare our sins in his body on the tree. Verse 16, and this is really interesting. Listen, and he shall pluck away his crop. You know, pulling off some of the feathers. Jesus gave his face to those who plucked off the hair in Isaiah. His beard was pulled out. I believe it's in Isaiah chapter 50. Literally, the term is plucked out. They plucked off the hair. They pulled his beard out. So it says, goes on, he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers and cast it beside the altar and on the east part by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. Do you remember when Jesus said in Matthew 23:37, he's standing there and he's looking over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, O thee that have killed the prophets. You've killed the prophets. And now one greater than the prophets is here, and you don't even know it. Thou that killed the prophets, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. You know, I just thought of that when I'm thinking of the bird being sacrificed, and the wings. Jesus referring to that. I wanted to gather you under my wings, but you would not. Take that to a Calvinist. You would not. Not I didn't want you. You would not. That just to me means choice. They had a choice. They chose not to. Here, it is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. So if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord was a bird, then this procedure here followed the same principles adapted to the sacrifice of birds instead of bulls and sheep or goats. And the animal was killed and its blood was offered. And the carcass was prepared and then it was all burnt before the Lord. Everything was done before the Lord. The Lord is there. The Lord is watching. It's in the presence of the Lord. And he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. Now notice that God wouldn't accept just any other kind of bird, but he would accept turtle doves or young pigeons as sacrifices. So the fact that God would accept a bull, a goat, a sheep, or a bird shows that he's more interested in your heart than he's interested in what kind of animal you brought. It's your heart. He's not basing your sacrifice on how big the animal is. Oh, he's sacrificed much more than you. He brought in his prize ox. You just brought in your little, you know, homing pigeon over there. That's not it at all. So he's more interested in the heart than the actual animal being offered. If the sacrifice was made with the right heart, God accepted the poor man's pigeon just as much as he accepted the rich man's ox. Think of it. So at the same time, the sacrifice had to correspond to what you could afford. So look at it. If you're rich, you didn't bring a turtle dove. If you were poor, you couldn't bring an ox. So you guys get the idea. You brought what you could afford. So it was wrong for a rich man to only offer a bird as a burnt offering. So when God made his offering for sin, he gave the richest, most costly thing that he could give. He gave according to his riches. He gave it all. He gave himself. Our God gave himself. The most costly thing he could give was himself. So through the sacrifices in this book, we're going to see, Lord willing, the way to God. Through the festivals, we're going to see our walk with God. We're going to see through the sacrifices the way to God. We're going to see through the festivals our walk with God. And it's a great book for the sons of Levi. It's a great book for the sons of God, too. Because as we go through this, you read ahead and you're going to read, well, I don't see Jesus in that. Well, he's in there. You know, so pray for me because I'm going to try to pull out as much as we can. But Jesus, the perfect sacrifice by his mercy, desires that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service. And he's saying reasonable service means it's your duty. It's reasonable because of what he's done for you. It's reasonable to sacrifice yourself to him because it's your duty, because of what he's done for us. Could you ever outgive God? No way. So through the Apostle Paul, he says, it's your reasonable duty in light of what he has done for us. So I'm looking forward to this book. I really believe that this is the kind of book we could have communion every time we get into it. Because there's the body and the blood and the shedding of blood all over every page. You know, it's a bloody book. But remember, it's the blood that covers us, right? It's the blood that sets us free, and there's power in the blood. So let's pray about that. Lord, we thank you for your blood. We thank you that you made the supreme sacrifice. Father, I pray that we would offer ourselves as sacrifices unto you, Lord, holy and acceptable, and it is our reasonable service. And Lord, I pray that we would do that willingly. I pray that we would do that with all of our heart. Lord, we would do that with everything we have, giving it all. Lord, we wouldn't be conformed to this world, but we'd be transformed by the renewing of our minds and prove that perfect will of yours, Lord. Lord, we know that your will is that none should perish. So you shed your blood for that. And Lord, we receive. We're born again by the Son of the living God. We love you and we thank you for what you've done. And Lord, we look forward to this book. Bless us as we study it. And Father, pray for everybody tonight. And Father, for mercies on those traveling. And thank you, Jesus. Thank you so much, Lord. We love you. You're an awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bless you.